Okay, we're going to give it to Henry for about a short comment. And I did. Yeah.
Short? Really?
They say start a message with a joke, so take that for what it is. But anyway, and also we're going to try to give 5 minutes at the end for contributions because some brothers have, two brothers have approached me about saying something. But we also want to be mindful of the lunch for the kitchen folk. So we'll try to go with that. Brother Henry?
Thank you. Just making connections. And they're obviously endless, but these are important, okay? Connections. And the first one would be back in the section of chapter 19 through 23. The multitudes followed, and we've heard that he and the Spirit of God is showing us why in the end did they reject the king? And the answer can be tied back to the Matthew 15 dilemma. And that was teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So even when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, their concept of what he would do who came in the name of the Lord was all based on the commandments of men. What Messiah would do, what Messiah would be, put down Rome, as we've heard before. It's a solemn warning to all of us. God help us. Stick with the scripture and what the Spirit of God says in the scripture. Because to not do so ultimately leads people to rejecting the truth. Point one. The second one is just a comment with regard to, again, the first and the last, which is introduced there in the parable of the vineyard and the laborers. And those whose attitude was, we've borne the heat of the day all day long. And Peter himself coming and asking that question, we've forsaken all, what shall we get? Look at Peter's attitude now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And it's really wonderful, isn't it? Those who bore the heat of the day all day long, those who were first, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them, that's you and me, 2,000 years later, huh? That have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? So the first, and look at him rejoicing over those who are last and obtain like precious faith with them. And then this, be careful what you ask for. And be careful what you ask for coming into chapter 20 when, you know, John or James and John get their mother in there, and like Keith properly said, the indignation of the others is they thought they'd gotten an advantage by getting there first, right? And be careful what you ask for. And the Lord respond, verse 23, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, etc., etc., etc. Be careful what you ask for. You want to be the greatest? Who's the first martyred apostle?
Yeah.
James, Acts 12:2. Mm-hmm. Who's the last martyred apostle? His brother John. Mm-hmm. Be careful what you ask for. And then finally with the blind men. And the blind men, it's just a wonderful thing because back to their eyes being opened. And that all brings us into also with show us a sign. Well, those blind men had never seen signs. And yet, and never having seen the sign, they had a discernment about the Son of David. Huh?
Yeah.
Huh? In their blindness, never having seen the signs. Huh? And now, the beauty of the whole thing is how their eyes are opened. And so, the last to see were the first to see. Mm-hmm. And the wonder of, in this whole section, of not seeing him, of not hearing and understanding what they heard, these blind men hear and understand. Unless we think that it's not applicable to us, I take you to Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1, in the apostolic prayer, not for the unsaved, but the apostolic prayer for those who are saved. And the danger of our preconceived notions and approaching Scripture with preconceived notions. And be careful. God help us, like those blind men, to constantly have an attitude that says, Lord, open my eyes to see you for who you are. See, that's the key. And then, as it says of the blind men, their eyes were open to see him for who he is and follow him on that path onto Jerusalem to die, suffer. Tremendous, isn't it? And we're called to follow his steps by Peter. But in Ephesians 1, the apostolic prayer is for believers, and it reads this way. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the true, accurate knowledge of him. How? That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. And for those blind men to come to that place where they saw and believed that this Son of the Highest, this Son of David, this Messiah, literally so long, to be able to have them speak to him and bring their needs to him and look to him as their only hope and their all in all, that one, in order to be able to hear their cry and answer it, was willing to travel that road to Jerusalem City to die, to be mocked, to be nailed to a cross, that he might be the one who could open the eyes of the understanding of those who would, well, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God help us be a people that maintain that attitude in our approach to Scripture, in our relationship with the Lord, and come to him for our understanding. And that we might live now in the church in a true expression of mirroring who he is and what he is like. They followed him to Jerusalem. I'm done.
So in keeping with that, let's go back to Matthew 21:28. And I'm skipping, the Lord went back to the temple the next day after the cursing of the fig tree episode. And he has that interaction with the high priest where they demand some authority for what he's doing. And we referenced this earlier in the study, so I don't feel the need to recapitulate that, other than to say the Lord shows that they're not really interested in the authority of God. Again, they profess to want to know truth and what God is doing, but when it comes to dealing with the Lord, they show by their actions and how they treat him that they don't really want to know. So he's not going to give them more light in that sense directly. Which brings us to a parable. And you remember we learned earlier in Matthew 13 that even though our Lord was the master teacher, and I knew a brother now with the Lord who himself was a professional educator, he was a teacher of teachers. In other words, he taught in an education program at the university level, so all his students were people training to be teachers. And he wrote a book called, The Master Teacher, and showed how our Lord was a wonderful teacher. And I don't deny that. But the point being of the parables, as the New Testament clearly tells us, is parables are given to demonstrate people's unbelief. that the Lord could just say it clearly and the people weren't receiving it. So he says, okay, I'll say it in parables. Now, that sounds counterintuitive. We're taught as a communicator to explain God's word, whether you're witnessing to somebody or preaching, we want to make it plain as day. So simple a child can understand it, right? Amen. Except in this case, the Lord's dealing with people who should understand, but because of their willful unbelief, they're not understanding. So the Lord starts telling it in parables. Now, at a certain level, the details of the parable are accessible to anybody. But what's it really mean? Well, you see, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they say, explain to us the parable of the sower, for example. And the Lord explains it to them. So whenever somebody comes to the Lord for more light, the Lord doesn't say, sorry, I can't give it to you. Sorry, I don't really want to save you. You know, that's why I put this in parables. No, the Lord would explain it. But the problem is these people wouldn't accept what the Lord was giving them. They wouldn't come for further insight. The disciples, yes, they came and said, Lord, show us more. So the very fact that at this juncture in the gospel, Matthew 21, 28, our Lord tells three parables in a row that make the point from different angles that as a nation, they're rejecting him. That as a nation, they're not the people of God they think they are because they're not doing what he wants. The first parable is the two sons. And the father tells the first to go out and work today in my vineyard. And he says, I will not. Must have been a teenager. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, you know, we all know that experience, right? We're told, go do something. Well, I don't want to do that. I've got other plans, you know. But then he gets to thinking about it. It says afterward he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. So again, this is the difference between someone who repents, who said the wrong thing at the beginning, and we're obviously wrong to everybody, but at the end of the day, they turn and they obey what the Lord wants them to do, versus someone who says that they're going to obey the Lord, and they never follow through. And the Lord makes the application quite patently after they admit that the first is the one who did the will of his Father. He says in verse 31, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, which again is a slap in the face to their self-righteous complexes, right? That the people you consider the lowest, the real bottom feeders, they're going to go into the kingdom because John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believe him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Now, the word relent there, one of those cousin words, is another word usually used for repentance. And this is a remorse. You feel regret over what you've done. That can be a genuine thing. Because here the Lord Jesus commends that first son for showing this attitude. But when we come to Judas in chapter 27... the same word is used about him. Unfortunately, his regret did not lead him to repentance. And you can study in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I've got bad consequences in my life. I got caught. Now I got to do the time, you know? But repentance is, I've sinned against a holy God. I want to be right with God. That we turn from ourselves to God. It leads to faith, the flip side of faith, as some have described it. Now, the second parable, and by the way, the fact that these first two parables speak about vineyards is very evocative in their culture, in their situation, because in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, other parts of the Old Testament, Israel is described by God metaphorically as his vineyard. So this is a picture of the nation, and the Lord says, you know, here, and same thing in John 15, by the way, when the Lord says, I am the true vine, in contradistinction to Israel. So here's the vineyard, and the farmer does everything necessary, right down to hiring people to manage the vineyard for him, that when the time of the fruits come, he has every natural right to expect fruits. But when he sends his first messenger, they beat him. Oh, there must be some misunderstanding. They send another messenger, him they kill. Well, you know, the owner, he was very broad-minded and wanted to give them the benefit of the doubt, and maybe something got lost in translation. So he kept sending them, and some they beat and some they killed. And of course, that was a picture of God sending the prophets. That's how the Old Testament ends. The Hebrew Bible doesn't end with Malachi, it ends with 2 Chronicles. And the end of 2 Chronicles, of course, deals with the fact that you come to this point where God says, even though he sent so many prophets, yet they didn't believe them. And so God has to bring the judgment of the Babylonian captivity on them. This is a similar moment where the Lord's saying, look, I've sent all these prophets to you. And he's going to reiterate that at the end of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Here he's making that point parabolically. And finally he says, I will send my son. Surely they will honor him. And they take a completely different view. In verse 38, they say, come. They say, this is the heir. So isn't that striking? They know who he is in one sense. He's the heir. He's the son of the owner. But they deny the rights even of the owner. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. As if you could ever kill the heir's son and expect that the owner, or rather the owner's son, and expect that the owner would then let you have the vineyard. I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? And the Lord says to them, he turns it around and says, what will he do to those vine dressers in verse 40? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in season. And he goes on to quote the most quoted psalm, I believe, in the New Testament, Psalm 110. I think that's been referred to this week already. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in their eyes. They looked at the stone. They said, this isn't the sort of material we want in our building. And they cast it aside. But the Lord says, no, that's the very stone that's the keystone of my building. Every other stone in the building is keyed to this stone. And without this stone, the building doesn't happen. This is what holds it all together, is the implication. And he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, I do not believe in replacement theology. I do not believe the Lord is saying, see, I'm going to give this to the church instead of Israel. Amen. We've already seen from various scriptures this week, God very much promises a future for Israel. And that's in God's program. But it wasn't going to be Israel at that moment in the first century that was rejecting Messiah. Because Israel isn't God's people right or wrong, you know. They get the inheritance because of the seed of Abraham, who is identified in Galatians 3 as the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not until the nation repents and receives the Lord Jesus in his rightful position as the heir, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Son of David specifically, that they're going to enter into the blessings in the land that God has always promised for them. Now, of course, to reject the Lord has drastic consequences for them, both temporally. It would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, and eternally, of course, it would have implications for them also. Brother Sam, you wanted to say something, but let me turn the mic around.
No, Keith, I have heard you speak of the difference between political Israel and the righteous remnant. I think it's very apropos at this point. Why don't you, I know you're time pressed, but
yeah,
it's very important.
Okay, very good. I studied in Israel for a semester, and I interacted with a lot of Christians who came to Israel on tour groups. Wonderful thing to do. If you get the opportunity, do it. But the modern state of Israel, they're very smart, and they train their tour guides, which you have to use. You have to have one of them. You can have your own guy preaching and teaching, and Henry and I have done that, and other people have done that too. But they have to. Their guy is there, and he's giving you the modern state of Israel perspective on things. And the modern state of Israel is there in unbelief. Okay, the majority of Jews in Israel today identify as agnostic or atheist, if you look at the statistics. I've seen surveys as high as over 80%, and some people tell me higher. You know, obviously there are some religious Jews that are in touch with their religion. But remember, Judaism, whether we talk about Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Orthodox or Ultra-Orthodox, any branch of Judaism, other than people that would call themselves Messianic Jews, perhaps, but official Judaism repudiates the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny him. They say he's not Messiah. They say he's not the Son of God. So this is a nation that's not there in unbelief. It's a modern nation state. It's a democracy. It's a beautiful country with wonderful people in it. I am no anti-Semite. But at the same time, in the 20th century alone, since they've been independent, you can read about things they've done as a nation that have been evil. Just like our nation did evil things to the Native Americans, did evil things with slavery in this country, did evil things toward one another in the Civil War, right? I mean, we can, every nation, you name a nation and look at the history and you see things that that nation does, because we're not talking about theocracies here. So are they the people of God as far as the promises of God? Yes, they're beloved. For the sake of election, for the Father's sake, the promises are still in force. But that doesn't mean every Jew in Israel is going to be saved. Mm-hmm. Salvation in every dispensation requires faith in the provision of God. And we know that provision to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Mm-hmm. So we had to be careful in our belief in a future for Israel and God wanting to save Jewish people. We definitely hold that, but we can't say that Israel as it stands currently is a righteous nation more than other nations, or that it is a nation less in need of the gospel in this church age. It is very much so.
Or that it's loved or preferred
more by
than
God.
Other people.
Yep.
That's right.
And we have to be careful, because I will be, you know, I mean, I am a, I don't even know what the acronym is. They talk about white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. I'm a Pennsylvania German Scots-Irish. That's its own kettle of fish, right?
Who's crippled?
Yeah. But I go to meetings sometimes, even in this country, where you have believers of Arab descent, some Palestinians, some Egyptians, some Lebanese, some from other countries. And sometimes things that are said from the platform that are well-meaning are very hurtful. Because they make it sound like because of their descent in the Arab, you know, peoples, that they are substandard and that they're not as good and the Jews are good and so forth. And some of these people come from families that have had their homes bulldozed by the Israeli government. So we have to be very sensitive. We can't be naive, brethren. As much as we believe the prophetic scriptures, as much as we love Israel for the sake of the gospel, we want to love the Arab world for the sake of the gospel, too. All men. And we'll see that in the Great Commission. So thank you for that, Sam. That's very practical and useful. And I know an assembly where it caused a problem. I won't say where or when, but this is real. This has caused people to leave assemblies that I know of. Okay. Now, the chief priests and Pharisees in verse 45 perceive that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. So again, they have this light, they have this evidence presented, and rather than receive it, they know this parable, these parables are about them, but rather than repent, they want to kill the Lord. And the only reason they don't kill the Lord is because of the fear of man, which Proverbs tells us the fear of man brings a snare. Now we recognize this from our politics, right? Take the opinion poll and then set what you stand for, right? We want to keep our base happy. And Caiaphas uses this argument in John 11, that it's expedient that one man die for the people. We don't want an uprising here so the Romans will come away, or take away our place and nation, so we better kill Jesus. Now that's doing wrong for a perceived right. And the irony is that he didn't preserve their place and nation. By killing the Lord Jesus, the nation was going to undergo Roman captivity and dispersion. And so it's ironic, isn't it? They didn't get what they wanted. But again, John says the Lord turns this thing because Caiaphas was high priest that year and he spoke prophetically. So it's the principle that even a broken clock is right twice a day. Here's a man that's in the high priesthood. God says, I reserve the right to speak through him, just like I spoke through Eli in the past, just like I spoke through a donkey to Balaam, just like I spoke through Balaam, the false prophet. God is sovereign and can do that. So they don't seize him. Now, the Lord tells another parable going into chapter 22 about a king and a wedding feast for his son, but how the people that are invited don't take that seriously, and they repudiate it, and that's going to bring judgment on them. And even someone who shows up at the wedding feast, but he's improperly attired. So you can come close to the truth and not be saved. You can come close to believing on the Lord and still find yourself cast out in outer darkness. Again, this doesn't endear the enemies to him. Verse 15 of chapter 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now you talk about, you know, the three stooges. We're going to see in this passage the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. These people hate each other. I mean, we're talking, you know, the extreme, whatever, right-wing Republicans, extreme left-wing Democrats, and let's throw in the Green Party or whoever in the middle there, right? Because you got the Pharisees that are these theological conservatives in one sense, that they add all these traditions, as we've seen. You got the Sadducees that deny the supernatural, and you got the Herodians that are political movers and shakers and hedonists, and they all get together. What unites them? They all hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing, as we look around the world, the Lord Jesus said it in John 15, the Lord loves its own. And the world doesn't love the Lord Jesus. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus, and if you're like the Lord Jesus in any respect, the world will hate you. So they come to him ingenuinely, and they try to trip him up. They start with flattery, and then they ask him a question about that ever popular subject to get riled about, taxes. And they say, you know, is it right to give taxes to Caesar or no? I mean, here, should we pay to this immoral Gentile government that's over us? We're supposed to be the people of God. Now, if he says no, the Sadducees can run to the Romans and say, see, this guy's a seditious person. He's a rabble-rouser. That's what they'll later accuse him of at his trials in chapter 27 before Pilate. But it's not true. He's not guilty of that. Because as we've heard before this week, our Lord didn't come to make a political revolution. He came to make a spiritual transformation and to lay the work for the subjects of his future kingdom when it comes. But if he says, oh yeah, go ahead and pay the taxes, well then all these other people that are saying, you know, it's wrong to collaborate with the Romans and we don't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles, then he's going to be in trouble with them and lose some of his base. So they think they've got him in a catch-22 situation, a real conundrum. But he perceived their wickedness. You know, the Lord reads men's hearts. You can't fool him. And so he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? You guys are actors playing a role. You're not sincere. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Now, that's ironic. Here they had the money that was requisite for paying this Gentile tax. They had the image of the Caesar on that coin. So if they're so hot and bothered about it, why are they carrying it around? He says, whose image and inscription is this? They say Caesar's. He says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, that shut them up, of course. And that's got Caesar's picture on it. Obviously, it belongs to Caesar. But whom were you created in the image of? You know, every person was created in the image and likeness of God, right? Are you rendering to God the things that are God's? Have you presented your body, as Henry referred to yesterday in Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service? They hadn't. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, the Sadducees are up next, and their anti-supernaturalism is seen that they take the Levirate law from Deuteronomy and they try to make a silly situation of it. You've got this woman, and the law says, you know, that if a man takes a woman and marries her and he dies without seed, his next eligible brother should marry her and raise up seed in his brother's name. This is part of the backdrop to the book of Ruth especially Ruth chapters 3 and 4, right? This is what the kinsman redeemer does to bring back what Elimelech and his sons Mahlon and Chilion lost. And so that law is in Scripture. Now they say, if there's really a resurrection, imagine, we knew of this guy, he took a wife and he died, and his brother took her and he died, and the third brother took her and he died. And there were seven of them. This wasn't seven brides for seven brothers. This was seven grooms for one bride. And by number six, I would have been questioning her cooking, you know. And they said, last of all, she died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, you know, man-made religions love this kind of thing. You ask a Mormon, you ask a Jehovah's Witness, you ask a Buddhist, a Muslim, about whatever is to come. And if they have any concept of life after death, I guess the Buddhists don't really. They're kind of being absorbed into nirvana, nothingness. But as far as the Muslims and those other groups and many others like them, it's all physical stuff. So heaven, swimming pools full of wine, and virgins that I can deflower anytime I want just for my pleasure, because heaven's all about me, right? I mean, you can see the fingerprints of man all over. And it's the same thing with this. The Lord says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. And he says, and have you never read the Scripture in the portion regarding the burning bush where he said, I am the God, not I was the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see the inspiration of Scripture and how it goes to the verbal level, that the verb tense, the present tense, is significant there to establish that people go on after this life, that there is a resurrection, that God still knows them and relates to them, and that heaven isn't according to these mundane, pedestrian kind of notions that human beings get. I remember witnessing to a classmate in high school, and he said, why would I want to go to heaven? You know, sit on a cloud and play a harp all day. Yeah. Of course, that's a perversion of what heaven is like. That's an oversimplification and a caricature of the reality of the beauty of what it is to know the Lord Jesus and to be with him, and as Robert Murray McShane said in his hymn, to love him with unsinning heart. What a pleasure that is. Now, the Lord told them here that he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, verse 33. Now, at that, another Pharisee steps up, but apparently this is a more sincere question. He doesn't ask hoping to test the Lord. This was something that apparently in the rabbinic literature is debated a lot. What's the greatest commandment? And so the Lord says, you shall, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all the things that God relates for what he wants from humankind flow out of those principles, flow out of putting the Lord in his proper place and then putting our neighbor in their proper place out of the love Amen. We love them with for the sake of God. And then the Lord turns the tables and asks them a question in verse 42, which Henry already referred to. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. So this is much like in chapter 2, when they came and said, where's Christ going to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea. They had Micah 5:2 right at their fingertips. They knew what the scripture said. Yeah, it's going to be the son of David. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, other passages they could name. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies in your footstool. Again, he's quoting Psalm 110. And in the Hebrew version in the Old Testament, he's using two different words that we translate Lord. The first one, in all capital letters, that one that used to be transliterated as Jehovah, or nowadays you'll see it often Yahweh or YHWH often, or in Israel they say Yahweh. But when a Jew reads the scriptures, he tends to substitute the word Adonai because he believes that name of God is too holy to pronounce. No warrant for that in the Bible that I can see, but that's their tradition. The second word, Lord, is that famous word Adon, sometimes Adoni, my master or my Lord, or Adonai, plural, our master, our Lord. So we're familiar with that. That's like a Lord in a master-servant relationship. So here, God is talking to somebody that David confesses as his Lord, as somebody who's his master, greater than him. Now, if he's David's son and comes after David, remember we said yesterday, the more antiquity you have in the family, the more respected you are. The farther back in your line, they revered the fathers, right, in Israel. Well, if David's calling him his son, how does he turn around in Psalm 110 and call him Lord? And they recognized that this was a messianic psalm that was talking about Messiah. And it says, verse 45, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Isn't that sad? Because when they questioned him, it was only to try to discredit him. They didn't come asking the big questions of life out of a sincere heart. They didn't come saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer said in Acts 16. I mean, there's no problem coming to the Lord with questions. But come because you want to know the answer. Don't say like Pilate, what is truth? The poet said, what is truth, said jesting Pilate, and stayed not for an answer. You know, he didn't wait around to hear the Lord give him the answer, because he didn't care about truth at the end of the day. And how sad that that's true of them. Now, further, chapter 23 is going to turn the table, and I want to give you those 5 minutes. So just in 2 minutes, I'm going to overview 23. And if Henry wants to revisit anything in 22 or 23, we can start with that this afternoon. But in chapter 23, we read the Lord 8 times says, woe to them. Okay? And this is sort of an onomatopoeic word. In other words, a word like rat-tat-tat. It expresses something. Or bang. By saying the word, you're expressing the sound it makes. A woe, this is this deep ejaculation of mourning that the person is giving forth. And the Lord's going to turn around to the scribes and the Pharisees. There's a good outline of the chapter by a brother, David Garland, I'm going to share with you. In verses 1 through 12, the Lord is going to condemn the failure of the scribes and Pharisees as leaders. And he's going to give warnings to the disciples. So verses 1 through 12, the Lord condemning the Pharisees and scribes as leaders. In verses 13 through 36, he's going to condemn the failure of the scribes and Pharisees as interpreters of God's word and pronounce judgment on them. And the third section, the shortest, only 3 verses, in verses 37 through 39, it's going to be a lament directed at Jerusalem. So this is a summing up of the Lord's public ministry. After this, there's going to be another message in the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. But that's going to be directed at the disciples. And then, of course, from chapter 26 onward, we get the private activities that lead to the public trials and crucifixion of the Lord. So this is the summing up of the Lord's ministry. And unfortunately, it's a declaration of judgment against the nation of that day because they continued to reject the Lord and his word, even though they would claim to sit in Moses' seat. They would claim to be the interpreters of that word.